Good morning. Welcome to Biblical Soul Care Sunday School. We are continuing our study through the book Resolving Conflict by Lou Priolo. And I just noticed I think there's a misprint in the handout already. Just chapter 6, not chapter 5. Chapter 6 is entitled Love Communicates. And there have been just kind of confession time with Brock. Every once in a while there will be a topic that we teach in here that I feel particularly ill-equipped to teach. Most recently it was humility several weeks ago. I taught on that one and then just realized how prideful I am. And this is another one this week talking about love communicates, where I am just not good. I do not love the way that I ought to. And it was demonstrated in my preparation as I was reading the chapter this week and thinking about where would we go with this lesson, and realizing that about 80% of my preparation had been done, and then I realized that I had missed like the most important part of the lesson, which is the love part. I was focused so much on communication and the hindrances to communication that Lou Priolo talks about in his book, and thinking about that, and I was just like, something's wrong with this lesson. And then last night, as I was thinking, I was like, oh, it's the love part. It's the love communicates. And so the reason I share that, I wanted to find a way. There are certain texts and certain biblical ideas that I think we're so used to hearing that they just kind of go in one ear and out the other. And love is one of those topics, I think. It definitely is for me. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take a look at a couple of scriptures before we even jump into the book and think about the weight of what it means to be loving. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're thankful for this opportunity, this Mother's Day, that we get to celebrate mothers and also come and worship you together as a body of believers. We pray for your help. Holy Spirit, we need your help to help us feel the right way, help us to think the right way about love. We ask that you would humble us and help us to examine our hearts and the way that we communicate, the way that we interact with one another, to test and see whether or not we are really loving others. We need your help for this, and we pray that you'd do it for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. So, to jump right off at the bat here, what are some of the defining characteristics of a Christian? I mean, to get us started, we got love, right? So love, that's the obvious one for today. What are some other characteristics that Scripture tells us are like really important? You've got to have this if you are a believer. What, Mark? Forgiveness. Yeah, we're to be forgiving. Mm-hmm. What else do we have? Fruits of the Spirit, yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. That's pretty important. If you have the Spirit, this is what is present in your life. Other texts or other attributes or traits that you would jump to your mind when we think about a Christian, what should a Christian be characterized by? Mm-hmm. So love. So Charles is bringing out that we love our enemies, not just the people we like. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the vast diversity in this room, that people that would otherwise wouldn't really come into contact with, wouldn't have relationships amongst ourselves. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Christians have this supernatural ability because of the grace of God in our lives and the influence of the Spirit to love people when they don't treat us well. Yeah. So, I mean, humility also comes up. You know, Philippians 2, we are to have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humble ourselves. Jesus is our example in that, humbling himself from his glory in the heavens and then taking on flesh and being born as a human. That humility is ours. Those are all really good. Let's look at John 13, 34 and 35. This is something I've read, I mean, dozens and dozens of times. And I want us to think about it for just a moment here. It says, this is Jesus, and he's getting ready to go to the cross at this time. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I have to admit to you that I've read that, again, dozens of times. And I've just been like, oh, that's cute. That's kind of a nice, aw. And then I just read on. And I've not been struck by, you can't get more clear than that. He's saying, by this, everyone outside will know that you're a Christian, that you are my people. If what? If you're nice and you go to church on Sunday, and if you wear nice clothes and you don't go out to the bars and you don't do, it's if you have love for one another. And I'm getting ahead of myself there, but when Jesus is telling us, and it's a commandment, okay, not a suggestion, a commandment, what are some of the implications of that? What does that mean for us as a church if we are to follow this commandment to love one another, and by doing that, people will know that we are disciples? How will that affect you at work? Yeah. So we speak highly of our church and of our brothers and sisters in Christ and of the people that we go to church with. Speak highly of the gospel. What about your free time? Yeah. Yeah, so David's saying it's going to cost us some free time to love people. Yeah, we're going to have to give up some of the things that we'd rather do to love others. So I'm going to go there real quick. If you want to turn your Bibles to John 13, I thought this was interesting, the disciples' response to Jesus when he says this. So John 13, 36, and Simon Peter said to him, right after Jesus says this, Simon says, Lord, where are you going? Seems to be the wrong question, but it's a question that I think I would ask. And maybe I'm putting too much into this, but I'm thinking, you know, he just told you that the commandment was going to be, just like I've loved you, I'm commanding you to love one another. Because I'm about to leave. And rather than saying, okay, he just gave us a command, how do I love people? Or asking a question along those lines, he's like, hey, where are you going? And why can't I go? And then a little bit later, Peter asked another question, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And so you see that they're troubled by the fact that Jesus is going to go away. He's telling them he's going to go away from them, and they won't be able to see him. And then the next question, Thomas, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I imagine Jesus doing, oh, man. Man, Philip, come on, man. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And he goes on, and the point that I think is interesting is that the disciples, they didn't focus on the loving one another part either. So I saw that was interesting. It might be an indication that I'm not alone when I just hear the, yeah, I need to be loving. Okay, check, got it. That'll be for, yeah, other people need to be more loving. But I don't think that's the case. I think that in my hardness of heart at times, I've been neglecting the command of God to be loving. Let's turn over to 1 John 3. This is along the same lines, just to drive it home a little bit more. We could read all of chapter 3 and chapter 4, but just a few verses here. Chapter 3, starting in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Skip down to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And down to 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Then we can go on. The point is that this is a big deal. The command to love and what it signals in our lives is a big deal. So the implications for those of us who are believers, I mean, they're almost endless. We can talk a long time about them. But when we love like Jesus commands us to love, it influences the way we talk to one another, the way we pray for one another, as Charles was talking about, the way we think about one another, serve one another, the way we worship together on Sunday mornings, and the way that we resolve conflicts between one another. So today, the goal is to examine different reasons why people can sinfully communicate or sinfully refuse to communicate when conflict comes. And then next week, this will be a two-parter. We'll talk about the biblical principles that Lou Priolo outlines for dealing with conflict resolution, or the challenge of communication there. So on page 2, we have the cause of the silent treatment. And the focus of this chapter in the book is how we demonstrate a lack of love, particularly when we refuse to engage with someone we're having conflict with. It's the lack of talking. When I shut down, what is going on there? Because it's pretty easy to see when people are sinfully communicating. It's kind of obvious. You can tell by the tone of their voice and the words that they're saying and the content of their speech, whether they're being angry or gossiping or slandering someone, complaining, being bitter. Those are easy to see when you hear people talking. But I think the focus of this chapter, what makes it helpful is Lupriolo is he's focusing in on when people shut down and stop communicating. And what is the root there? Because you can't resolve a conflict if one of the parties refuses to engage in the conversation. So why might that happen is what we're talking about this week. And his contention is that most often when one or both sides of a conflict revert to silence in a conflict, it's due to selfishness. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. All right. And Paul writes this. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." So we see this huge list of things that we're going to see in the culture around us and in the last days. And how do some of these behaviors and attitudes boil down to selfishness? Let's flesh out some of these connections. So as you look through that list, and one of those that might pop out to you, how does it boil down to a selfish focus, self-centered attitude? For example, what about lovers of money? How does that demonstrate a selfish heart? Yeah. Yeah, they don't give it away easily. They're going to use it for their dream house, their cars, their clothes, their whatever they want, their memberships to whatever they want to be involved in. So yeah, so when somebody loves money, they're necessarily they're consumed with what they want to do with the money. What about unholy? How does that demonstrate a heart that's selfish? Yeah, who's on their mind? They're themselves and what I want to do, what feels good to me. I don't feel the need to keep myself from something that I want to do. I mean, why would I? Don't need to honor the Lord. Yeah. Unappeasable is one that can be translated. Another translation is irreconcilable. And that's kind of important for our discussion here. If you're irreconcilable, unappeasable, that is an inordinate focus on my way must be the way that we go. So really, all of these in this list, all of these traits can be boiled down to selfishness and a self-centeredness. So it is a root cause of all of these things. So Lupriola writes in his book on page 144, what is selfishness? It is the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13 love. Love is giving. It is more concerned with what it can give than what it can get. Selfishness is taking. It is more concerned with what it can get than what it can give. So selfishness is a root cause of all sorts of sinful behavior. It definitely affects the ways that we resolve conflict. And Scripture tells us that we must do battle this selfishness in our hearts. So let's look at Matthew 22. All right, here's a parable that Jesus tells. No, this is a question that he's asked. So, 22:35. Actually, 34 is the context. So, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, how do those two commandments that Jesus uses to summarize the whole law, how do those combat our selfishness? Yeah, it's turning your focus from yourself to God and others. Your primary preoccupation of your mind ought to be, how am I loving the Lord right now? And how am I loving my neighbor? And it's not, I wonder what I can do for myself today with my money or with my time. Exactly. There's a comment that Lou Priolo makes in the book on page 145. He says this, these two great commandments on which all the others depend are the two greatest practical antidotes for indwelling sin. The more you and I love God and our neighbors, the less selfish we will be. So because man is sinful, God's remedy is for him to learn how to love God and love his neighbor. The New Testament emphasizes love because love is the single best antidote for sin. All right, so Emily's talking about there is a focus, there's an emphasis on a certain type of love in our culture now. It's just becomes more important for us to define love biblically, how God describes love, not how our culture does. So, as we continue the lesson, we're going to look at specific responses in conflict in light of these two commands, love for God, love for neighbor. Specifically, how can the strategy of clamming up in conflict reveal the selfishness that is there in someone's heart? And kind of a caveat here, there are times when it is necessary to stop a conflict, to not continue to talk through it. So there are some times when that is going to be necessary, and we'll talk more about that next week. So we do need to be careful when we just say, oh, I always need to engage in a conflict. Not necessarily. Sometimes somebody is just so belligerent and so unappeasable that we have to just kindly and lovingly refrain and say, hey, let's cool off and talk about this another time. So that is necessary at times. However, we have to be very careful not to sinfully refrain from a conflict because it's just easier and just say, well, he was just not, we weren't going to get anywhere, so I just decided, why try? It's easy to use that excuse of, well, it was a time for me to be quiet when we really just didn't want to engage. We didn't want to take the time or the effort or maybe risk having to repent in some way. If we're in a conflict and I just don't want to deal with it right now, I'm just going to stop. But I can use all kinds of excuses as to why I stopped that conversation or that conflict. But we need to be very careful not to use that too much. So, being silent during a conflict is to stop all progress toward a resolution. It's withholding oneself from the process of conflict resolution. If we do this, we need to have a good, biblical, Christ-exalting reason to do that. And usually, it will need to be taken back up again at a later time. It is not an excuse to stop and not have the conflict and avoid it altogether. You may need help. You may need to bring somebody else in for some counsel and some mediation, But in general, it will need to be done, dealt with some way. So let's jump into some of these, the roots of clamming up. So look at jealousy or envy. James 3, 13 through 18. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So he gives a couple of definitions, and there we see jealousy is a major root of a lot of conflict, a lot of problems. And then on page 147, Lou Priolo gives a couple of real short, helpful definitions. Envy, he says, is the zeal for that which has been given to another. Okay, and it's tied to covetousness. So you see something that somebody else has, you want it, and you're envious. That's that side of it. And jealousy is zeal for that which does belong to me or has been given to me, and I'm zealous for it. So let's look at this scenario real quick. Last month, Doug and Ricky were both in the running for a promotion at work. When it was awarded to Ricky, their relationship suddenly became cold and secretive. Everyone in the office knows things are not going well, but the two men aren't doing anything about it. So which man would be tempted towards jealousy, and which one would be tempted towards envy? It's a quiet group this morning. Right, so Ricky got the promotion, and he's gonna be tempted to jealousy to keep that. All right, good. So that means that Doug would then be perhaps tempted to envy, wanting something that he does not have. It's been given to someone else. So we're talking about Ricky and his jealousy for something that has been given to him. How would it make him avoid resolving conflicts, particularly with Doug? There's conflicts at work. Why would his jealousy, or how could his jealousy, prevent that conflict from being resolved? Right. He wants to do all that he can. He might want to do all that he can to protect this position, because he knows Doug wanted it. He might be suspicious of every time Doug might come to him, oh, what is he trying to do? Trying to steal my position, trying to make me look bad. So that jealousy is that zeal for this thing that I have that can sinfully cause me to be suspicious, to have contempt for Doug, to be arrogant, to be prideful. Could work out in a lot of different ways. What about for Doug? Didn't get the promotion. How might envy prevent resolution of conflict? Exactly. He got what I want. I'm not going to help him. He got the job. He can do it. He can figure it out. I'm not going to help him. Yeah, so there is a resistance to working together because he has what I want. And if I help him, it might look like he deserved it or that he was the right man for the job. So envy, I think we could argue that envy is going to be always wrong. There's not going to be ever a good thing to be zealous for something that doesn't belong to you. Okay, the sovereignty of God would help us understand that if I did not get a promotion, it's because God did not decide that I should have that promotion. And he put someone else in that position. My responsibility is to love God and show my submission to God by supporting and loving and respecting that person who is in authority now in that position. So envy is going to be bad all the time. But what about jealousy? Is it wrong always to be jealous? Turn over to Exodus 34. Verse 11. This is God speaking. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites. Oh, I said that already. The Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons to whore after their gods. So is jealousy always wrong? Obviously not, because God, who can do no wrong, is a jealous God. So he is jealous for the praise and the love and the honor of his people, of his creation, because it is due to him. It is right for that to happen. But how does that apply? Is there a way that it is right for people, for us to be jealous of something or someone? Yeah, so there are times when it would be appropriate to be jealous for something or someone. What would be an example of one of those times? Right, so Emily's pointing out the husband or wife. In a marriage relationship, that is an exclusive relationship. The husband should be jealous for the affection of his wife, and the wife should be jealous for the affection of her husband. It should not be just, whatever, you know, we can do whatever you want. I don't care. So if there's... Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can kind of be the same thing. So going into the way that I honor my boss at work, I suppose you could describe it that way. Yeah. No. I think you... There's a sense in which at work we're to be taking care of the things that we have under our responsibility, and that is a way to love our bosses, love the people that we serve at work. It's a loving thing to do to make sure that things aren't squandered and wasted, that things aren't being destroyed or things aren't being abused at work. And that, I think that's a good way to exercise the authority that God has given you, the position that God has placed you in, so that you can make sure that you're doing good to people and you're honoring the Lord. That's a good point. But yeah, I think the main one is in relationships with people, I am to be jealous for my wife. My wife is to be jealous for me, and that is a good and right thing. Also, when in a sense, if you're mentoring someone, if you're discipling somebody, and you're meeting with, and they start to display signs of sinful patterns in their lives, and they're messing with things, they're starting to read books that maybe are not good to read, and they're getting into things that you know are not good, that are destructive. Paul talks about being jealous for one of his churches, and he talks about it here in, I should have put it in your notes. It is on page 147. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve and by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Paul was jealous for the worship of that church in Corinth to be wholly devoted to Christ, not to be, you know, divided and spent and loved, wasted on false gods and idols. Yeah, and so Emily's pointing out that it's the motive for which, or the reason why you're jealous is important. If you're jealous because you know that God has set marriage up in this way to be an illustration of the gospel of Christ and the church, and for your marriage to not represent that, you should be jealous for your marriage to be that picture in Scripture. It should be for the glory of God that you're jealous for something, not for selfishly how it makes me look, how what this does for me, this money that I have, or this job that I have, or this marriage or relationship that I have, this position I have. If it's jealous because of how it makes me look and how it makes me feel, that's wrong jealousy. That is an overemphasis on a created thing. And sure, God has given it to you, but it is for his glory and the good of others, not for my fun or how it makes me look and my reputation. That's a good point. So at the end of every section in the book, Priello gives you just some questions to reflect on. If you're in a conflict, these are some good questions to ask yourself. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them because we're already running out of time. I've only gone through one of these things. So real quickly, just some helpful questions. Am I afraid of losing something that I deem important or valuable? Or closely related, am I afraid of losing something that God deems important or valuable? Okay, am I more afraid that those whom I love, or my opponent in the conflict, that they will somehow displace me than I am that they will displace the Lord? Okay, so those are some good questions to ask. The next topic, let's go into selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is a focus only on today and how I can get ahead. There is not a consideration of the future, let alone eternal things. So returning to Doug and Ricky, how might selfish ambition get in the way of resolving their conflicts? Yeah. So if Ricky he's got the promotion and he's now thinking, okay, I got to make sure I earn it and I got to do everything I can to make myself look good. I'm going to get my stuff done. He's going to be tempted probably to not think about the necessity of resolving conflicts with someone at work. In fact, I think we see that. I mean, I imagine you all see it too. At work, I see conflicts that have gone unresolved for who knows how long. Now, why is that? I think there's a whole variety of reasons, but one of the reasons can be because everybody is just doing their own thing that feels like I have to do this right now. And I'll just ignore that and it'll solve itself eventually. That selfish ambition, I'm going to do my stuff and get my stuff done so I can feel good about the job that I did, that's getting into the selfish ambition. I'm only thinking about today and how to get my thing done for myself. If you got two guys at work who are both feeling that way, they're not going to take time and the effort and the thought to try and resolve a conflict. It's not going to happen. So just thinking about how that might work out, if I'm overly focused on today and what I have to get done for my job, the likelihood that I'm going to put in the time and effort to help another person, to love another person enough to engage them to resolve a conflict is very small. Probably not going to do that. So again, some questions here. Am I seeking my own interests right now or those of Jesus Christ? In what ways can I esteem my opponent to be better than I am in this matter? How am I going to respond if the conversation begins to go in a different direction than I would like? And how willing am I to invest the time, effort, and energy needed to minister to my opponent should his needs become apparent? So those are things to think about as we, there's something wrong here and I need to address it. But man, this is going to take time. Christ's command to love our brothers requires us to take the time and not half-hearted. So you can imagine that last question hints at it a little bit. Am I willing to invest all of the time and the effort that it's going to take? What if I start to do it and it's not going well? Do I just wash my hands of it and say, well, never mind, forget it, I tried? That's not good enough. Love, real biblical love that John talks about in 1 John, not just loving in word or talk, but actually in deed and in truth, demands that we pursue the biblical resolution of that conflict. Okay? Anything less, and we're not fulfilling the commandment of Christ. People are not going to see a difference between us and anyone else. Yeah, and Carol's reminded me, the first four chapters of this book, when it talks about those four prerequisites, are very important. Again, that was the foundation. None of the things that we read about from this point on are going to help us very much if we're not humble, patient, gentle, and forbearing. If we don't do those four things, if we don't have those qualities and traits that we're growing in, you're definitely not going to do that. That takes a lot of humility, a lot of patience. It requires me to be gentle and not you just take it out on them because they're making me angry. I need to get my work done and you're talking to me about this silly little conflict. Let's try one more. Empty conceit is the next one. Let's look at Philippians 2. We referenced this just a little bit ago. Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So empty conceit is speaking or acting in ways that elevate myself or my reputation, my honor, higher than it ought to be. So when are going to be times where generally people are going to want to inflate the goodness of themselves or their skills or their abilities? When are some times that it's commonly kind of tempting for us to do this? We just gave me about 12 of them. But yeah, like one example would be like when you're meeting somebody new, you want to kind of make yourself look as good as you can, and you might share some certain things that maybe exaggerate how good you are, how qualified you are, how awesome you are. Or to just hide weaknesses, blemishes, sins, hide things. Yeah, that's conceit. Wanting them to view me as better than I am, more loving than I am, more holy, more godly than I am. So there's a lot of, when we're talking to people, and it doesn't have to be any kind of conflict. Just when I meet somebody new, what am I talking about? What am I emphasizing? What am I thinking about? So why is it unloving to be conceited? Does it really hurt? Yeah, Elizabeth just hit the core of it. When you present or lie and deceive and making people think that you're better or awesome at something and that there's no problems, that kind of sets this unrealistic standard. I mean, that's kind of the problem with social media, right? There's, with what you present is oftentimes a false view. It's actually deceptive, dishonest. And she talked about specifically parenting and the desire that I may have as a father to make you think, man, he's a good dad. death can see. And so if I have that desire and I only tell you the things that are great about my daughters, or I downplay the mistakes I've made or the sinful actions of my girls or of me as a father, I am indulging my desire to be honored by you inappropriately. That's great. Well, let's do these questions. These are some questions to gauge if you're struggling with some conceit. To what extent am I exaggerating my virtues, boasting, in order to impress my opponent? To what extent am I minimizing my flaws in order to impress my opponent? And am I fighting more for my own reputation or for the Lord's? And with that, we'll pick up with fear next week, and hopefully get into the biblical principles and how do we work around these things? How do we work through this in a Christ-exalting way? Thank you.